Well, good morning, great men and women of God. If you've been here for a while at Purple Rock, you know we say that every week, and there are so many reasons behind it. But this morning I was thinking the reason I call you great men and women of God is because you and I have great purpose together. It's this great thought that we get to be, in very real ways, the love of God among one another. And sometimes when we talk about what it's like to feel the love of God or sense the love of God, sometimes that can be hard to pin down. It can be a little ethereal. And yet, even as Morgan was sharing this morning, I was reminded that we get to experience the love of God through one another. And so you are a great man or woman of God because God wants to use you to show the love of God to me. And he wants to use me to show the love of God to you. And there may be some of you here today that say, I don't even know if I believe in God. I don't have any kind of faith in Christ, so I guess I'm not included in that. No, you are. Because I even believe that God's got a plan for you, and he wants you to come to know him, and you can teach us some things about how God wants to love us. And thinking about that fact changes for me this idea that I don't just have a kind of a meaningless or purposeless life, or I can accomplish these things, but I can really go back to, you know, I get to have this great privilege, as we've been talking about in this series, of reflecting the image of God, specifically reflecting the love of God towards another person. And so I welcome you this morning as great men and women of God who are burdened with glorious purpose, and that is that you and I get to show each other what God's love is like. So good morning, great men and women of God. We are in a series, as you can tell, my favorite series of all time, of just called Better Together, and exploring a little bit about what those connections look like. And that's why our stage is like this. And I call it my favorite series of all time, not theologically, but just it's fun for me to be playing and looking at Legos and calling it work. It's really fun for me. I did some research and I came across this incredible story. There's this beach near Cornwall in Great Britain, and it's unlike any other stretch of coast in the world. And it's not because of the clarity of the water or the waves or the way that the sand is on this beach. It's because of what washes up in the surf. Tens of thousands of Legos. See, what happened was back in 1997, there was this shipping vessel that had these 62 containers on it. You know those giant containers that look like train parts? sorry to get so technical with you, but the train part things. And it was carrying 62 of those. Well, one of those containers contained 4.8 million Legos. And this vessel was bound for New York when for some reason it sank. And we don't know yet what was in the other 61 containers, but what started happening was this. Lego pieces started washing up on this beach. And in a quirky little twist, it was all these Legos were nautical themed. So what's washing up on the beach are miniature cutlasses and flippers and spear guns. It sounds like the greatest beach to visit ever, right? Actually, local residents were saying it's interesting living next to this beach to learn all the new curse words they're hearing as barefooted beachgoers are on this beach. It's actually a big problem over there, but it's funny for my purpose this morning. So there's this U.S. oceanographer named Curtis Ebesmeyer who was studying this. He's like, why did these things wash up on this beach? And he studies ocean currents and things like that. And he's been studying this for like over a decade, and he came to this conclusion. He said this. He said, the most profound lesson I've learned from this Lego story is that things that go to the bottom of the sea don't necessarily stay there. They can be carried around the world, it seems like even randomly, but they are subject to the planet's currents and tides. And then he said this. This incident is a perfect example of how even when inside a steel container, sunken items don't stay sunken. And when I read that story, I began to wonder, is that true for our lives? Is it true that all of us have sunken containers in our lives? Maybe they're kind of deep down in our soul, and if we were to open them up, we discover that there's pain from a loss or a crisis or a wound. Or maybe there's shame or a secret connected to some kind of sin, and we don't want people to ever know that. Or maybe there's some kind of weight that's holding us back from really moving forward in life and becoming who God's called us to be. Well, if it's true that we have those, then maybe it's also true that sunken items don't stay sunken forever. And like these little Lego pieces, eventually they're going to rise to the surface, and currents and things that might even seem randomly are going to bring those out. And so the question is, What will we do when the sunken items don't stay sunken and when they start to wash up on the beaches of our lives? Well, I really believe this. I believe that God cares about all of our sunken stuff. He wants to help us. He's for us. He wants to heal us. And to do this and to help us deal with that stuff on the beaches of our lives, God has given us this incredible gift I spoke about a moment ago. It's the gift of other people. God uses other people to care for us when we are bearing pain. God uses other people to confront us when we're holding on to secrets or sins. And God even uses other people to consider us and how to help us move forward in our spiritual lives. Now, like I said, we're in a series called Better Together, and we're exploring this idea. What if, in a sense, we're like God's Legos? And just like a Lego is not really very useful by itself, but only when it's connected to others, maybe we're most useful when we are better together. And when we're connected with each other, we can really have the best opportunity to grow in Christ. We have the best opportunity to care for one another, and we have the best opportunity to live out the purposes God has for us. And I really hope that in your small groups, you're getting a chance to dig into some of these questions and begin to explore that, because the whole purpose behind this series is, Lord, we want to get better at doing relationships. We really want to be better together. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about how being together can help us grow, and we looked at this passage in Ephesians 4:15, and I said last week we're going to look at it last week and this week. So would you read this with me, this verse? Practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. If you're here last Sunday, we said there's a lot in this verse, and one of the things we saw was that it's a great reminder that we want to grow up into whom? Christ. He's our goal. He's our center. So it's not about becoming spiritually mature. It's not about growing in these areas. It's about becoming more like Jesus. He's got to be the focus. But the other thing we saw was that this phrase, practicing the truth in love. We kind of tossed out this idea that practicing the truth in love is where you and I say and do the things that God would say and do if He were here. Because in a very real sense, if I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, God's present there. And so we get to live out what it means to have God say and do the things that He would say and do if He were here. Now, what we focused on mainly last week, like I said, was how we grow in Christ. And one of the most powerful ways we grow is when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. When we begin to really meditate on how has God loved and welcomed me, and then we turn around and offer that to someone else, we're really giving those twin gifts of grace, the unconditional love of God, and of space, time for God to work that out in people's lives. Well, this morning I want to come back to this verse, and we want to take this phrase, practicing the truth in love, but we want to explore three other areas that I think would really help us to fine-tune some of our relationships. And as we go through each one of those, I'm going to pose a few questions to you about those. What we want to look at is how we care, how we confront, and how we consider one another. Now, before I do that, we're actually at a little crossroads, okay? We're at a crossroads in this message where we could easily go one direction. It's a direction called moralism and religion. This is the direction where I could just say, well, the Bible says we should do this, this, and this, so go do it. Be better at it. Do good at this kind of thing. And we'd all go, yeah, I'll try harder, Lord, and we'd leave. That's a direction we could go. But at Pulpit Rock, we always want to be careful to identify, no, that's a road we don't want to go down. We don't want to go down the road of religion. We want to go down the road of gospel. How does going back to the gospel change the way we even relate to one another? Well, let me explain this. Let me give you a couple different verses. I'm going to show you three verses, and I'm going to see if you can pick out the pattern in these verses. Are you ready? Here's Jesus telling us about this new law he's giving us, this new command. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, what? Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Okay, then over in Ephesians 4, Paul says, you need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How?
It's okay. I mean, you're going to say it a little louder. You know, hey, that's the thing he said on the board.
Come on. What does it say? As what? Great. And then there's another verse. Let's see if you pick up the theme. Walk in love. There's the command. There's the imperative. Go do this. But how do we do it? What? You are so much better than the last service. I'm going to tell you. I won't tell them that. I like you guys more. And he gave himself up for us. Do you see the pattern? What I'm showing you is this. God is not a God who just says, go and do these things, and I'll stand here and watch. He doesn't just give us imperatives. He gives us indicatives. An imperative is something we're to go do, but the indicative is something that has been done for us. And in these three verses, and by the way, I could have gone to 30 or 40 more. I just picked three. He says, I want you to love, but then I want you to love as you've received my love. There's the gospel. See, it's the unconditional love of God for us, that God loved us not because we were good, but because he is good, that becomes the fuel for our love. It's only when I really begin to understand, you mean I'm loved no matter what? You love me and there's nothing I can do about it. Only when I begin to embrace that in my life can I then turn around and discover I can offer that to other people. Otherwise, I'll just go down the road of religion and say I'm going to try harder. But the Bible says when God's one-way love has been poured into our hearts, we find a new capacity to love. And even on the times that we don't feel like it, even the times I'm like, well, I know I'm supposed to love people, but I don't really feel like loving them, and I'm really having a big problem, there is an opportunity to go back and say, wait a minute, by faith I believe this. God, you loved me when I was not lovable, and out of that, I'm going to turn around and love this other person. See a difference? There's just two different ways we could go with this, and we always want to highlight that. And so before we kind of jump into these three areas that we want to get better at doing and caring and confronting and considering, I want to pause and just let us reflect for a moment on these truths. Let me give you a moment to reflect with God. And here are kind of the two questions I'd encourage you to consider. First, I'd really like you to ask God this question. God, how have you first loved me? How have you experienced the love of God? How would you describe that? What kind of things has he done that has showed you that kind of one-way love? And then as we reflect on the thing we talked about with those sunken containers, what are the ways that you're handling some of those? Do you have any of those containers in your life where there's pain or secret or weights? Let's take a moment for a minute and let's reflect together with God, and then we'll come back and look at those three areas. You know, as I reflect on these questions, I realize there's a powerful connection between the two of them. If my understanding of God's love for me is very conditional, very based on my performance, very based on how good I am, then that really changes the way I handle the second question. Because I begin to assume if that's how God loves me, that's how God's people are going to love me. And so I discover that what happens a lot of time is if I believe that, if I'm not in a place where I'm going to be accepted and love for who I am, how do I handle the sunken containers in my life? I push them down deeper. If I push them down deep enough, then they won't come out. I'll bury them so deep below there. Of course, that's really another word for the term isolation. So if I don't let you know that I have pain or secrets or weight, then I kind of keep you at bay, and you maybe assume that I don't, and so I can bury that down deep. Those are interesting questions. What does this look like for us to really begin to love others as Christ has loved us? How do we practice the truth in love with each other as we care, confront, and consider? We're going to talk about those three things today. And later, when you're in your small groups, I hope you can really explore which one of these are we strong in as a group? Which one of these maybe do we need God's guidance on? Well, here's the first one. We practice the truth in love when we carry each other's burdens. That's one way that we practice the truth in love with each other. Jimmy Dodd recounts a story of how on September 5th, 1989, there was this horrible car accident. What happened was you had this car that was filled with passengers, and it was driving along this kind of mountain road, and for some reason something happened. They slipped, and it went off the side of the road and plummeted down the face of the cliff. Now, they got to the wreck, and they thought, what are we going to find here? And they found people that had concussions and broken bones and minor lacerations, but amazingly, no one was killed. Now, the car was holding 14 passengers, and 11 of them were kids. Your first thought was, well, this might have been like a church van ride or some kind of mission trip or a ski trip. No, it was a normal mid-sized sedan. They had just crammed that many people into that car. Now, I never thought that that was a safer, or I never thought that could actually happen. And then we had teenagers, and I completely understand how sometimes a car built for 8 can hold 12 or 30 or 40 people. I'm not saying that's the way to do it. But there's this, think about this, this incredible impact. 14 people all survive. How did they do it? Well, the medical kind of technicians and people were trying to understand that. And so they got together with some engineers and they began to study this crash. Here's what they realized. Because the car was full, the occupants acted as shock absorbers for one another. And the impact was spread and shared throughout all of the people in the crash instead of just hitting a few people. They actually even came to the conclusion if this car had had less than 11 passengers, most likely most of them would have died. Now, Jimmy uses this story to ask a very pointed question. Who's in your car? Who are the people around you already in your life that can shoulder and absorb the shocks and crashes with you? I think another way to say this is the way that Paul gets at it in Galatians 6:2, where he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? We just saw it a minute ago in John. Love one another as I have loved you. How can I really love another person? Paul says, carry their burdens. Be in their car. Be a shock absorber for the crash with them. When we absorb the crashes with others, we are really embodying the love of Christ who did this. And we talk about burdens, you know, sometimes we talked about singing about that earlier today. Sometimes those are emotional burdens. Sometimes they're physical burdens. Sometimes they're spiritual burdens, practical burdens. We can carry a burden with someone by praying for them after they've lost someone that they loved. We can carry another's burdens by bringing food over to a house where a baby's just been born. Sometimes I'm learning that the best way to carry another burden is not to say a single word. Just sit there. And at Pulpit Rock, we believe that when a crisis happens, the best shock absorbers are the people that you already have in the car with you. This is one of the reasons why we push groups hard here at Pulpit Rock. Look, groups aren't the answer. Community's the answer. But the way that we do community is getting people into groups. Because when the crash happens, we want you to already have people that are in your car. A lot of times what happens is we get into a crash and then we're looking for help. Hey, can somebody help me? Can somebody help me? Who are those people already there who can pray with you, who can visit you, who know what you need, who can rally around you? In one sense, some of the best pastors you'll ever meet are your friends sitting in the living room with you. I saw this lived out a few weeks ago. I was doing a funeral for one of our members, Elaine Wilbur. Elaine was she's a pretty special woman. She's pretty self-sufficient, pretty strong-willed. She had gone through a lot of pain in her life, a lot of storms, and honestly, she had gone through a lot of them alone. And then she when she came here to Pulpit Rock, she was already kind of beginning to feel the first pains of this disease that would eventually take her life. So she showed up here in the back. Some of you may have seen her. She would show up. She had an oxygen tank with her. Well, there was a group of women that began to notice her. Now, Elaine had kind of started coming to the church because she had a daughter that went here. But remember, Elaine was kind of used to kind of being strong on her own. And yet there was a group of women here who said, we're not going to let that stand. This is a community of ladies here led by Mary Duryea. It's a kind of a Bible study group. And they latched on and they began to reach out to Elaine and they began to draw her into their group. And they would love on her. They'd pray for her. They'd do some very practical things. As you can imagine, at end-of-life type of issues that are practical and really needed, and they were there, and they were the ones who said, we will step in and do this. And I was really moved as I was kind of doing this funeral to realize these women pastored her in profound ways. In the last few years of Elaine's life, these burdens that she carried, she did not carry them alone because they carried her burdens with her and so fulfilled the law of Christ. And when I began to understand the story, I thought, that's what I'm hoping happens here at Pulpit Rock. I hope that our pastors, our leaders, and elders have done a good job of equipping us to become living room pastors, to carry one another's burdens in times of pain or crisis and fulfill the law of Christ. So let me ask you again, who's in your car now? Who could you call at 3 a.m. and they would pick up? Who will carry burdens with you? When we carry burdens for one another in crisis, that's a very practical way that we practice the truth in love. All right, a second way that we practice the truth in love. You still with me?
Yes, we are.
You tracking with me? Yeah? Are you just so moved and so, it was so profound what I said? You're like, ah, just drinking this profound. No, listen. A second way we practice the truth in love with each other, we practice the truth in love when we confront each other. Now, there are some people who are like, hot diggity. I've been waiting for that word, okay? Hold on. If you remember in week one of this series, we talked about Adam and Eve. And if you recall that Eve sinned when she believed the lie of the serpent, remember? Well, one of the things that we saw is this. Adam wasn't there. Now, either he was absent physically, he was off doing something else, or he was standing right next to her, but he wasn't saying a word. In either way, she was left isolated and alone to deal with the lie and temptation of the serpent. And what we thought was this, when we are isolated, it's easier to believe lies, right? So Hebrews tells us this, listen to this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See the word heart? There are two words modifying that. Do you see what those are? What are those? Sinful and unbelieving. There's a relationship between those two. And I have come to believe that at the root of every sin is unbelief. We're either disbelieving truth or we're believing a lie. And that disbelief of truth or that belief of a lie is leading us to some action or sin. Eve sinned because she disbelieved God's truth and she believed the serpent's lies. And this is what happens when we get isolated. When no one is there to correct our thinking, we start to believe lies. If I have sex with this person, it'll make me feel accepted. If I fudge these numbers, it'll bring me more security. No one cares about me, so I might as well take care of myself. Just this week, there was an actor and a comedian who was set, he was ready to kind of step into the limelight. He had a big comedy special coming out yesterday on cable TV. Well, it came out this week that for the past 15 years, he has been lying. He has been telling a story how on 9/11, he was in one of the Twin Towers. And he would tell this story about how he was in the stairwell and there was smoke and he was graphic and he was running downstairs. And part of the story was when he finally got out of the building and he got to contact his wife and he just kind of realized, man, it was a wake-up call to him. And he decided life was too short to keep working as an investment banker. And it was instead he was going to go pursue a career in comedy or entertainment. But as we saw, sunken things don't stay sunken. And his secret was about to be exposed. So he came out this week and said, hey, I made it up. Now, isn't that a horrible and disrespectful lie to tell? And my first thought hearing this was, what a jerk, man. What a jerk profiting or trying to profit off of this story and this experience. But the older I get, I'm a little less angry, and I'm more curious about this question. If we dove deep enough into this guy's life, what was the lie he was believing that he thought telling that story would fix? Are you tracking with me? There's something he thought. I don't know if he thought, hey, that'll make people more impressed with me, or that'll give me some acceptance I've been looking for. I don't know what it is, but that's what's getting me more curious. It used to be that I would just go, well, why can't he just tell the truth? You know, a lot of people told the truth. But more now, I'm thinking gospel point. What was he searching for that he thought telling this truth would bring out in his life? And then I'm humbled by this. We all have a tremendous capacity to live in denial and to believe lies about ourselves and to listen to voices that aren't truth. And it's the capacity that got Eve and Adam in trouble in the first place, and it's the capacity that gets you and I in trouble today. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Well, how do we do that? Look at the next verse. But encourage one another. The answer to not having a sinful, unbelieving heart, in part here in Hebrews, is you need other people in your life who are encouraging you, who are telling us the truth, who are uncovering lies. We need truth tellers with each other. I need you to point out my blind spots. I need a place to tell my secrets. We're seeing this really lived out, and this is an amazing thing that we're starting to play out in our home. My wife, Jessica, here is really good at not just correcting our kids' actions, but trying to get below the surface. I'll be honest, I'm not as concerned about that. I'm more concerned with compliance, right? I would just like people to do what I tell them to do. And so my job kind of in these situations is the kid starts to act up, and I pull out the red card, and boop, you got a red card, go to timeout. So we had one of our kids was acting out, and I came in with my approach, which was, hey, you shouldn't do this. You need to stop doing this. And Jessica had this sensitivity because she's starting to pick up on this. And she said, wait a minute. She said, what are you telling yourself right now? That's an interesting parenting question. And this kid said this. He said, no one in this family wants me. It kind of flips the script, right? Like, it doesn't mean that his behavior was okay, but it sure helps me begin to understand what he's thinking. What's happening is my son is believing a lie that's turning into a sinful action, right? And we realize when we don't confront these lies that we tell ourselves, we lead to sin. And we're trying to get better at that, not just trying to correct behavior, but really saying, hey, what are you telling yourself right now? What are you believing right now is true? See, confronting people is, it's such an aggressive word in our term, and in Christian circles, we confront you and confront you, and we're going to confront you in love. Confronting is more than just pointing out where someone's doing something wrong. Sometimes it is helping someone see the lie that they are believing. I thought this was a powerful quote by a man who knows a little something about community, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said this, "Nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." I don't know if this is true, but I don't think that Bonhoeffer meant that the reprimand needs to be severe in its delivery. I think it needs to be severe in its importance. In other words, if I don't care about you enough to help you uncover lies and help you believe the truth, then I just don't care about you. So speaking the truth in love is not always this confrontational thing where I'm going to show up on, here's the table and here's you and here's me, and I'm going to point at you what you're doing wrong. I'm going to put a Bible down and show you that. Sometimes it's a little bit different. Sometimes it's inviting someone to sit next to you on the same side of the table as we believe God wants to do with us and say, hey, I'm in it to win it with you. I love you. I think you're believing something that's not true. Let's explore that together. And when we do that, we're giving grace for people to believe that even if I don't change, I'm loved. And we're giving space for people to say, well, if I'm really loved that way, I want to be different. So let me ask you a couple questions about this one. Who tells you the truth? Like, who really tells you the truth? Who can you tell your secrets to? Who can you really share? And who will sit with you on the same side of the table and work through your sin with you? Whoever comes to mind, that's the person who's practicing the truth in love. And that's the person who says, I'm being God to you. I'm being God with you. Well, let's get to this last one. We talked about care, confronting. One other area that we want to improve on here as a community is this. We practice the truth and love when we consider each other. Now, I didn't say be considerate. That's important. I'm saying consider each other. One of the joys I have in watching my kids play with Legos is see how they can take a seemingly random scrabble of Legos and they consider them and then they put them together in these wild and wonderful ways and they make these things. And then they come to me, like your kids have come to you, and they say, look what I made, Dad. And let me give you a classic parenting trap to avoid. Don't say, oh, what a great, toilet bowl or, House of Representatives that you made, whatever it is. And then you realize that's not what it is. So instead, what do you parents that are savvy, what do you say when a kid brings you something? Tell me more about what you've made here. And then you learn what they've made. And then you go, oh, I can see it. Well, I love seeing that my kids can see a random collection of stuff and they can consider it and they can imagine and dream, what could this thing be? And I realize we need people like that in our lives. I need people considering me, how I can move forward with God. My journey, people that will challenge me and help encourage me. And I get this from Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says this. Let us consider what? One another. That means we're going to think about each other, about what makes us tick, about what makes us angry, about where our blind spots are, about where we're stuck, about what encourages us, about the kinds of things that motivate us. We're going to think deeply on that, and that is going to be what's going to help us find the best way to stir up love and good deeds. Because we don't want to apply formulas, right? Well, if you just do this, you do this. No, everybody's different, right? And so we need to consider one another. What does this kid need that this kid doesn't need? What does this man need that this man doesn't need? How do we consider one another? Jonathan Cleveland, you'll see him at the end of our service today. We are staff members, we are pastors here together, and we're also friends. And I'm in that weird situation where I'm his friend, but I'm his boss. It's kind of weird. And so as his boss, I'm always trying to consider, how can I be a better leader to Jonathan? How do I serve him? How do I help him move forward in his leadership, in his spiritual life, and in all these things? Well, this last year has been a lot of change and transition here at Pulpit Rock, and a lot of that falls onto the executive pastor. It's fallen on his shoulders. He's carried a lot of that weight. So being a good boss, I asked him frequently, almost once a week, how are you doing? And Jonathan is a man, so what do you think he said? He did grunt three times, but yeah. But I'm fine. I'm also a man, so what do you think I assumed he meant? He's fine, see? So easy being a man, right? Are you fine? I'm fine. Good. Truth is always told with men. Well, I started to consider him. So I started to consider him. I was thinking about it. I was like, Lord, is he really fine? Like, how do I know? And I sensed he was carrying more weight than he was letting on. So one day I asked him a different question. I said, okay, hey, I'm going to stop asking if you're fine. Let me ask you this. How will I know when you're not fine? And he said, I don't know. Let me think about it. A few weeks later, we got together, and he said, I thought about it. And he said, Thomas, asking me if I'm fine is not helpful, because I'm always going to say the same thing, because I'm a guy, I'm fine. You know what really helped me is if you started asking me this question, how are you enjoying God's love? And I said, that's an odd question, tell me more about that. And he went on to explain, and he's gave me permission to share the story. He went on to explain, he goes, when you ask me how I'm enjoying God's love, it really refocuses my priorities, and it takes me back to what's important in my life, and it takes me back to my identity, and you're finding out if I'm really spending time in the things that are speaking truth to me or not, because if you just ask me if I'm fine, I'm going to say yes, but if you say, how are you enjoying God's love, that's a question that really starts to get at the heart of what's going to fuel me in this. So I've begun shifting to start asking that question, because, here's the point, I want to be the kind of guy in his life that's considering him and how to stir him on towards love and good deeds. Now, that's a question I would ask him, but I don't automatically go, oh, good, that's a great question. I'll ask Steve that question. I'll ask Brian this question. No. It works for Jonathan. That's why I have to consider him. I have these people in my life as well. I've got a friend in Oklahoma that I call, and we have a call about once a week for about an hour, and he has spent time over the month considering me and helping me think through areas of my life and how I can step forward in leadership and in my spiritual life. I got a buddy up in Denver. He and I have known each other for 30 years. We ran track in high school together. We try to get together once a month. It doesn't always happen. We meet halfway to talk about stuff, and I know he's considering me. I have been considering him. He's going through a couple of issues right now, and I'm thinking, I think this is what might be helpful. But you see where I'm going with all that? And the key to considering well another person, I think, is three things. It's gospel, time, and community. If you don't have gospel, then we fall into religion. You're just trying to fix somebody. If you don't have time, then we haven't given space for people to grow. And if we don't have a relationship or community, then we're just a drive-by finger pointer telling you, well, you know what's wrong with your life? No. Time, gospel, community. So who knows your story? Who knows what you celebrate? Who knows what motivates you? Who is your cheerleader? Who is standing there saying, I am in this with you. I want you to go forward. I am cheering for you. And no matter what happens, I'm for you. Who is that person? Well, Pulparock, we want you to live in community so that you have access to people like this who are going to help consider you and spur you on towards love and good deeds. Well, let me close with this. These shipping containers we're talking about, they fall into our soul. They don't stay there, right? They open up and things come out. And I'll tell you this before I close. As a pastor, I far too often see what happens when someone's shipping container doesn't stay sunken. And when it comes out and they don't have God in the form of a community of people to help them process that. They crater. You know what happens a lot as a pastor? What I see happens a lot is they just change churches. Or they stop going to church. And they believe the lie that says, see, I tried to be a part of a church and it didn't work and they weren't there for me when I needed them. And that's a lie. Because the truth is, if we don't allow ourselves to risk engaging in community, then we've never really given the church a chance to be God's love to us. God wants to care for you, and he wants to do that through other people because God is in the response. So God uses other people to care for us when we're carrying pain. Who's in the car with you, ready to absorb the shocks? God uses other people to confront us when we have secrets or sins or we're believing lies. Who's confronting and calling you out on the lies that you're telling yourself? And God uses other people to consider us, to think deeply about knowing us and how to help us move forward in love and good deeds. Who do you have in your life that's cheering you on? Well, the time to find these people is now, before the stuff starts to wash up on your beach. And if you're not in a community here at Pulparock, and if you've been attending and, well, hey, this is good for me just to show up and kind of be a part of this, I want to encourage you to cross a line of faith today and decide you're going to take a step into being in relationships here. Because caring for one another, confronting one another, and considering one another is one way that we are better together. Will you pray with me? God, even as I spoke this morning, I have some successes in these areas, but I also have lots of areas where I'm living in isolation. I know there are people here, Lord, who might even be skeptical of some of the stuff we shared this morning. I don't need that. I just need you, God, or I don't need other people. I pray that you would expose today the lie that we can do this thing in isolation. I pray that you would remind us today of the first thing in history that you said was not good, and it was people being out of relationship with each other. We need more than you, God. We need you through others. I pray you'd confront that lie in us, and then you'd help us to overcome our fears or maybe some places where we've been burned before, that we'd be opened up again to the possibility that you want to love us and love others through each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.